and go home. No, let's not. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jonathan. Praise God for how he provides. Amen. God is very gracious. Children are dismissed for Children's Church, and John Wiley, too. Thank you, brother, for your faithful ministry to our kids. And do we have some kids to go? Maybe not. You're going to be by yourself, or you have to stay with us? All right, double check. Before we open to the book of Philippians, Solomon once said to his son, "Son, be admonished. Of making many books, there is no end." That has never ceased to amaze me. To this day, there are new books coming out every day. Many of them are not worth the paper they're written on. Thought I'd do a quick survey. How many of you have ever read or been given or seen a book that you thought, that is not worth the paper it's written on? Anybody ever seen those? If you haven't lately, you could go into a bookstore or even the library, and you will find your fair share of books that are not worth your time and attention. But this morning, I want to introduce to you a book that is priceless. It is the book of Philippians. And open in your Bibles there with me, if you would, please. Philippians is one of the 66 books of the Bible, and all of the books of the Bible are priceless. All of them are treasures. This one is especially special, if you can say that. It is a letter sent by Paul and Timothy to all the saints in Philippi with the elders and deacons, or with the bishops and deacons. It was sent in about 62 AD. It was sent for their progress and joy in the faith. And perhaps more than that, this is a letter that the Spirit of God has chosen to preserve for you. And He's preserved it for your progress and for your joy. And as the psalmist likes to say, Selah, pause and think about that. A letter written for your joy. Anybody ever find themselves in need of joy? In need of causes for rejoicing? This letter is to help us and to teach us to find joy and confidence and contentment no matter what our circumstances are. Today we begin a 6 month long, 9 month long, year long, who knows? But a long verse by verse study through this great epistle. Why so long? Why verse by verse? Because this letter is a letter to be treasured. That's the title of the message this morning. This is a letter to be treasured. I hope that you will agree with me on that by the end of our time today. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to give to you this morning four simple reasons why I say this is a letter to be treasured. Why I desire that you would treasure it with me. Why I am going to challenge you at the end to study through this letter with me verse by verse for the next year or so. Four reasons why. If you have your bulletin, you see three of them listed there, but I'm going to sneak in one at the front. I want you to think with me about the circumstances surrounding it. What are the circumstances surrounding this letter to the Philippians? We just read how Paul and Timothy began this letter, which was sent from a prison in Rome to the saints in Philippi in about 62 AD. Well, 10 years before this letter was written, in about 52 AD, the Apostle Paul was on his second missionary journey, just setting out. And Luke, in Acts 16, gives us the account of why Paul and Timothy and Luke and Silas went to Philippi, and he gives us the account of what happened there. I'd like you to turn with me briefly back to Acts 16. Think with me about the circumstances behind this letter to Philippi and what it teaches us, what it shows us. Acts chapter 16, reading in verses 9 and 10, we find out why it was that Paul and Timothy and Luke and Silas went to this city of Philippi in the first place. Luke writes, Acts 16:9, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. a man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Where is Macedonia? That is in Southeast Europe. It is near Greece, if you looked at a modern day map. Macedonia is a region surrounded by mountains, and it is where the city of Philippi is located. So Paul had a vision in the night, this man of Macedonia, and this has often been used as the call to missions, a call to a mission field. Someone is saying, come over and help us. The reason we went to Russia in the year 2000 was literally because a man from Samar, Russia, came to Los Angeles, California, and said, please come and help us. That's why we went. Luke writes, verse 10, now after he had seen the vision immediately, we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So they set out. Luke records how they set out to Macedonia and to Philippi, which he describes as the foremost city of that region. Luke says in verse 12, they stayed there some days. So here's a quiz question. Who went to Macedonia? I just mentioned it several times. Paul, Luke, Timothy was there, Silas, and one more. The Lord. The Lord. I didn't mention him, but as you see from what happens in the words that follow, the Lord was with them. We see first the conversion of Lydia. If you look at verse 13, it says, on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, still in Acts 16 here. We went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And some would say they prayed at the riverside because that's what had been done years before this when there was no synagogue. There probably was not a synagogue in this area. Where prayer was customarily made, we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. What do you think they spoke about? Jesus, Christ, the gospel, right? They had concluded that God was calling them to preach the gospel there, so they sat down and they started speaking to people by the riverside about Christ. Great picture. Right? You just go where people are and you pray and you seek opportunities and boldness to proclaim the truth. They began speaking to people there, and verse 14 says, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And so she persuaded us. Very simple, right? Very simply recorded. But a miracle took place. They simply explained the gospel of Jesus Christ to these people there. And miraculously, by the Spirit of God, by the grace of God, this woman's heart was open to heed the things spoken by Paul. Then the gospel is explained to her whole household. The whole household believed. They were all baptized. They became the first converts we know of to Christianity in Europe. They were the start of a church plant. The story goes on to tell us in verses 16 to 24 of a slave girl who was possessed by an evil spirit. We won't go through the details. She was set free. Paul cast the spirit out of her. Likely, most commentators would say, she also became one of the saints of the church there. Then her masters, seeing that they had lost one of their slave girls, they had been profiting from her spirit of divination, seeing they were losing money and that Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke were bad for business, they dragged Paul and Silas to the marketplace, brought them to the authorities, chaos ensued, Paul and Silas were beaten with rods, thrown in prison, and all of this sounds bad, doesn't it? It all sounds bad. And it all turned out for good. It all turned out for good. At midnight, verse 25 says, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. The prisoners were listening to them. No doubt they were praying and singing hymns to God that proclaimed the gospel, which is what we seek to do, right? We seek to pray and sing in manners that exalt Christ and make his truth known. Verse 26, Acts 16. Suddenly there was a great earthquake. The foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled away, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Why? He's lost prisoners. He's responsible for all these prisoners. He figures his life is over. He doesn't see any way out. By the grace of God, Paul called out with a loud voice saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Paul probably kept them all there. This is open opportunity for the gospel in prison. Verse 29, then he called for a light, ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them, the Philippian jailer took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes. Immediately he and all his family were baptized. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Isn't that good? You think, well, it's just such a simple story. What made the difference? The Lord was with them. And when the Lord is with you, he can even turn bad into good. We say this all the time, right? We know that God causes all things to work together for good, and to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. I don't know what your circumstance is this morning. And probably some of you have difficulties, trouble, trials. But there is a God in heaven who is all powerful, who is almighty, who is all knowing. He knows your circumstance. And we see here how somebody who knows Christ can rejoice and sing hymns in prison, can see their life being used for God and the gospel. Just the circumstances behind this letter to the Philippians encourages me. I want to be like Paul. I want to be like Timothy. I want to be like Silas. I want to be like those who are used of God, who can rejoice and sing in the worst of times and see God work in and through my own life. And that's what Philippians is all about. Back to Philippians. Turn back to Philippians. This was the start of the church at Philippi. The Philippian jailer and his whole household were converted to Christ. Lydia and her whole household were converted to Christ. The letter to the Philippians is 10 years later. Over those years, Paul had continued to pray for the believers there and for the church there. The church became established. Paul went on and visited at least two more times that we know of. They're written of in the book of Acts. And now Paul is in a prison in Rome for the gospel, still suffering to try and proclaim Christ to other people. And he's writing back to the church at Philippi, to the saints and the elders and the deacons there. And he writes this letter filled with words of affection and encouragement and instruction. Why? He loved them. He grew to love these people that he had seen come to Christ. He grew to love these people that he labored to disciple over the years. And in love, he was laboring for them for what? Verse 25 of chapter 1 reveals it. He says, "Being confident of this, I know I shall remain and continue with you all," here's his heart, "for your progress and joy of faith." Beloved, why would the Spirit of God preserve this letter to this day for you? Why would the Spirit of God bring you here this morning? Why would the Spirit of God put it heavy on my heart to study this letter and to take us all through it? For your progress and joy of faith. That's the circumstance behind the letter. The Spirit of God is the one who, through Paul and Timothy, wrote it and has preserved it through the generations for us. That encourages me. And beloved, this is a letter to be treasured. You who are saints in Christ Jesus, you who have believed the gospel, this is a letter for you to treasure. Fellow elders, deacons, this is a letter for you to treasure. And you who are tired, you who are weary, you who are anxious, you who are worried, you who are discouraged and downhearted and have trouble rejoicing, this is a letter for you, and it is to be treasured. And in the time remaining, I'll give you three more reasons why. One is the circumstances surrounding it, which I find very encouraging. Another is, think about the servants who wrote it. Look at verse 1. Paul. Paul as in the great apostle. Who would not want to learn from him? Really? Paul is the one who, by God's grace, left his former manner of life in Judaism, a dead religion, for eternal life in Jesus Christ and a close personal relationship with Him. Who would not want to learn from that man? This is the man who, by God's grace, stopped kicking against the goads and submitted his life completely to God, confessing Christ as Lord. Who would not want to learn from that man? By God's grace, he went from persecuting Christians and seeking to destroy the church to loving Christians and serving constantly to build up the church. Who wouldn't want to learn from that man? This is the man who, by the power of the Spirit, became well known in all the church for his love, his joy, his peace with God, his patience, and all the fruit of the Spirit. He also became known for the things which he was willing to endure for the sake of the elect. From 2 Corinthians 11, we learn this. From the Jews, five times he received 40 stripes minus one. So five times he was lashed 39 times. You can multiply that out and how many whipping marks he had on his back. Three times he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned. Three times he was shipwrecked. He spent a night and a day in the deep, as in the ocean, trying to survive. He was in journeys often. He was in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils from his countrymen, in perils from the Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, among false brethren, constantly in peril, in weariness and toil, sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And he says, and besides all these things, what comes upon me daily is my deep concern for all the churches. You know what's rare to find? Is somebody who has deep concern for one church. And this man had deep concern for all the churches. Who would not want to learn from this man? Where was he when he wrote this letter to the Philippians? Prison. And yet, what was he doing there? Praying and thanking God for the Philippians. That's how he starts. Verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. What was he doing? Praying to God for them, thanking God for them, and not ceasing to encourage them. In verse 6, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Where was Paul when he wrote this letter? Prison. What was his outlook? Optimistic. Very optimistic. Notice what he says in verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. He knew they were concerned that the things which happened to him had turned out to the detriment of the gospel. Don't worry, beloved. The bad things that it appears are happening to me have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. It has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. In other words, rejoice at my sufferings for the gospel. Don't become down or discouraged just because the apostle's in chains. Where's he at? Prison. And yet, what was his attitude? Positive. Amazingly positive. Look what he says in verses 15 to 18. Some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? What should my attitude be? What is my attitude towards all these things? Verse 18, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Who would not want to learn from this man? How to find reason to rejoice in every circumstance. Beloved, that's why the letter is written. That we might become examples, or that we might follow Paul's example and become examples to others. Where was Paul when he wrote it? Prison. In chains. Yet, you do not find him anywhere in this letter grumbling and complaining, being anxious or worried, or fretting about the future. It's the exact opposite. Here he is in what could be considered the worst of possible circumstances. He's confident. He's joyful. He's serving Christ. He's completely content and counting himself, verse 1, a slave of Jesus Christ. That's what the word doulos means. He says, I'm a slave of Christ. And he's joyful as a slave of Christ. He's glad to have Christ as his master. He's glad to be suffering for his sake because he knows what's ahead. I want to be like that. I don't know about you, but I want to be like that. And I'm not. This letter is to teach us to be more like Paul and like Timothy. Verse 1. Paul and Timothy. What do we know about Timothy? Well, he's a lot different from Paul. Paul was a Jew. Timothy was a Gentile. Why? Because his father was a Greek. His mother was Jewish and had been a convert to Christianity, but his father was a Greek, so he was a Gentile. And we know that from childhood, he was taught the scriptures by his grandmother Lois and by his mother Eunice. Great example, right? Here's a man who became a servant of Christ, a missionary, because mom and grandma taught him the scriptures from his youth. We know from Acts 16:2 that even as a young disciple, he was very well spoken of by all the brethren in the towns around him. This is a young man who distinguished himself by his deeds of love. And therefore, when Paul was passing through Timothy's hometown, he found out, he heard about this young man named Timothy, and he wanted Timothy to go with him to the work. So we know these things about Timothy, but there's one thing most important to know about this young man. And to me, this is another reason why I say this is a letter to be treasured. Look over at chapter 2, verse 19. Chapter 2, verse 19. I'm just trying to introduce the letter to you, but also trying to convince you this is a letter to be treasured, studied, meditated upon. Look what Paul says of Timothy, verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, speaking of Timothy, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. What do we know about Timothy? He had become just like Paul. He had become just like the one who discipled him. He had become one who sincerely cared about the condition of the Christians in the church. I don't know about you, but that motivates me to want to study this letter. Because this letter is meant to make us more like them. In chapter 3, verse 17, Paul says this, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, like Timothy, as you have us for a pattern. This letter is written for our progress and our joy in the faith. This letter is written so that we might pattern our lives after the pattern given by those who wrote it, Paul and Timothy. Both of them saw themselves as bondservants or slaves of Jesus Christ. What is a bondservant or a slave? Someone who lives not for their own will, but for the will of the master. And they both saw themselves as slaves of Jesus Christ. And so I say to you, beloved, this is a letter to be treasured. Why? Because of the servants who wrote it. They are patterns. They are examples for us. Another reason why I say it's one to be treasured, a letter you ought to want to study, think about the saints who received it. Look again at verse 1. It says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. What are saints? What does saints mean? Hagios means holy ones. It's the word for holy. To all you holy ones, a reminder of this great truth, that although you might think you're not holy, although you might say I'm a sinner, God doesn't call you that. God actually doesn't address believers as sinners. Paul, you don't see him saying to all you sinners there at Philippi, to all you sinners in Thessalonica. He does not address believers that way. Why? Because in Christ, you have been made holy. You have been made holy. We once were sinners of every sort, and 1 Corinthians 6 talks about the kinds of sins we all used to be engaged in. But then it says, such were some of you, but you have been washed. You have been cleansed. You have been sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God. And the Bible teaches all throughout the whole New Testament, if you are a sinner saved by God's grace, through the gospel, you're holy in God's sight. That's a great truth. You're a saint. A saint is not, you know, you might have read in the paper this past week about the saints. The saint is not what you read about in the paper. Doesn't mean you did some good deeds and so you're going to get an icon painted after you and plastered on some wall of some church somewhere. That's not a saint. A saint is a living, breathing person who has trusted in Christ, who is on the way to the eternal kingdom of heaven, who is justified by grace through faith. This letter is to the saints, and notice who he singles out here. To all the saints in Christ Jesus, that means you are in a union with Christ Jesus, and it's in that union that God sees you as holy, who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. What is a bishop? We don't use that term very often. The word here is episkopos, overseer. To the overseers. There are three terms in the New Testament to speak of elders. Overseer, elder, pastor. They're all the same. They're all referring to the same official position in the church. Elder refers to our age. We are older. We who are elders, right? We're older. We're not younger. And overseer refers to our responsibility. We have responsibility for oversight of the church. And Paul singles them out. He's addressing this letter to the overseers, those who have this responsibility before God for the church. And the deacons. What are deacons? Recognized servants in the church. We're all servants, right? But he is singling out a group of men in the church who were appointed as deacons. The Bible teaches that there are two official offices within the church, elders and deacons. And God gives qualifications for those men in the church, or in Scripture, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. That church, like ours, was blessed, just as we are blessed, to have a plurality of both. Notice, it is not to the bishop and the deacon, it is to the bishops and the deacons. There was a plurality of godly men serving as elders in that church, and a plurality of godly qualified men serving as deacons in the church. And we, by the way, just as a side note, we are very blessed to have excellent deacons and elders in this church. Praise the Lord for that. That is the grace of God. So this letter is to the saints. It is to the elders. It is to the deacons. What do we know about them? One thing I want to point out in particular. And please pay attention, because this to me is another reason to want to treasure this letter. We know that although they were saints and although they were servants, they still had room to grow to be like Christ. They still had some room to grow. If you take a look at chapter 2, notice what Paul says. Chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "Fulfill my joy." How? He wanted the saints and the elders and the deacons at that church to fulfill his joy. How? By being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. What mind? Verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He's saying, I want you all to be more like Jesus Christ. Well, in what way do we need to become more like him? In humility, in sacrifice, in obedience. Because he goes on to say, "Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Now there's deep truth there, which we will study in detail when we get to that point. But understand what he's doing. He's saying this is what we need to be like. Being willing to be obedient to doing the work of God, even to the point of death. You know, I usually become obedient to the point of being tired. And then I say, that's enough. I'm tired now. And the older I get, the less time it takes for me to get to tired. I have room to grow. I need to go beyond tired. Tired is usually where I want to stop. And yet I see in Paul, in Timothy, and certainly I see in Christ, the willingness to gladly go beyond tired, beyond weary, to I'm out of fuel. And now I'm completely dependent upon Christ, which is where I need to be, right? Completely dependent upon the Spirit of God. That's where he wants us to be. To where we say, I don't care if I'm tired. I don't care if I'm weary. I still got life left. You know, I came in this morning, and to be honest, I was sitting in the pew saying, God, I'm tired. I'm tired, and I don't have any gas left in the tank. Use me somehow. Please use me. And I was thankful for the extended offertory, because the whole time I'm there praying, God, I've got nothing left. But look, it's almost 11:30, and I'm still going. And I hope you're still being encouraged. This encourages me. This is to people like us. This is to people like us. We need to become more like Christ. And fourth, the circumstances surrounding it, the servants who wrote it, the saints who received it, and how about the subjects within it? Very briefly, what subjects will we be studying as we go through the letter? Grace and peace. Grace and peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and that's not a full sentence. If you know grammar, you know that's not a full sentence. It is the expression of a desire, of a prayer, of a wish. It's like saying, oh, I so much want for you God's grace and peace that comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's wanting you to have more of what you already have. I want you to have full grace, full peace. He ends the letter the same way. Verse 23 of chapter 4, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, may it be with you all. Amen. That's his desire. How about confidence? Confidence is another topic of this letter. Paul is so confident. Chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing. Chapter 1, verse 25, being confident of this. Chapter 4, verse 19, other places, I am confident. My God will supply all your need in Christ Jesus. That is attractive in a Christian. That is part of our witness. When people see that you're confident, when no one else is confident, because who knows what's going on with our nation, with our country. When people see that you are confident, that is part of our witness. And that's one of the subjects we'll be studying. How about unity and humility and love? Chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, we just read it. It's all about being like-minded, being altogether more like Jesus Christ, willingly so, loving one another, serving one another, even to the point of exhaustion. How about Christ? He is the main theme. His name is referred to over 50 times. We are going to study Christ. We're going to seek to know Christ better. Chapter 2 is basically the excellence of Christ, and chapter 3 is the excellence of knowing him, of knowing his excellence. Contentment is another topic we'll study, and boy, we all need to learn that. Contentment in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. And joy. You've all heard that this is the epistle of joy. The verb is used throughout. The noun is used throughout. This is written for your joy. And so, beloved, rejoice. Rejoice. While our poor children who are going off to college and headed for another semester are signing up for classes like Psych 101 and Chem, we're signing up for Philippians. Praise the Lord, they should wish they were here. This is a letter to be treasured, and by that, here's what I mean. You should want to do more than merely read Philippians. Really. You should want to study it well. You should want to go through it verse by verse. You should want to draw all the pure milk and all the solid meat out of this letter you can possibly get out. And that's what I've set my heart to do until we get to the end. I've set my heart before God to study it. And to come to God every week with more questions. God, what are you teaching here? What are you saying there? What are you teaching us by that? And I hope that you will join me. My challenge to you is to go through this letter with me for the next however long it takes. Understand it well. Apply it to your life that you might make progress in your likeness to Christ and rejoice at the end. Let's pray to that end. Father, we praise you for this letter, and I pray that your people are encouraged and motivated to study it. And I pray, God, take us through to the end that we might become more like your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.